2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is unusually full of major prophetic subjects. You can read fast and miss most of them. I'll read again from verse 1 of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's all I want to read this evening. Much confusion prevails in the interpretation of this particular passage of Scripture because of the translation of the word Lord, Christ. In the second verse, speaks of the day of Christ. Literally, it's the day of the Lord. Inconsistency in interpretation of Scripture is evident. Some of the staunchest believers in and propagators of the truth of the resurrection of the body in the New Testament deny the resurrection of the body in the Old Testament. I don't understand it. And they've gotten a fixation on the day of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1, turn there for just a moment. Please hold your place in Thessalonians. We'll be right back. But in the first chapter of the Revelation, verses 9 and 10, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's usually interpreted as he was there because of his faithfulness to the word of God and because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. But that's not what it says. He's gone there for the word. He's gone there to receive the word of God and receive the testimony of Christ. And that's what comes to him. Then he said, I was in the Spirit, literally, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now this is the only place in the Bible the expression Lord's day occurs. The only place in the Bible that expression occurs. But the interpreters, commentators have seized upon that and have applied it to Sunday. And they would make that 10th verse read, I was having some sweet and tender thoughts and very kindly disposed on Sunday. Well, that's what they make it mean. But what John said was, I became in the Spirit into the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. Now, here is the crux of the matter with this, and you can figure on it all week if you want to. They maintain there's a difference between day of the Lord and the Lord's day. The Old Testament speaks all the way through, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, all the way through. And they say, well, that's a different expression entirely to the Lord's day. I try to think of it this way. What's the difference between saying, this is a watch of Wilson, or this is Wilson's watch? Now, what's the difference? This is the watch of Wilson, or this is Wilson's watch? What's the difference saying this is the Lord's day, or this is the day of the Lord? He's not talking about Sunday at all there in Revelation. The thing about which he's speaking there in the day of Revelation, John, the beloved apostle, says, in the Spirit I was projected into the Lord's day. Not the day of the Lord. The Lord's day. Sunday's not the Lord's day. Every day is his day. Every day is his day. So here in Thessalonians, he says here, I don't want you to be disturbed that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, in the Greek text, as I've told you before, I'm not a Greek scholar. I make no pretense of being a Greek scholar, but I have some books that I know how to use, and I use them. Now, lots of people have books that they don't use them, and some have books that they shouldn't use, but do, and you could go on and on. But anyway, the Greek word translated Christ here is Kurios, which means Lord. The word for Christ is Christos. And this isn't Christos. This is Kurios, the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. Now, the church in Thessalonica, the people were disturbed. They were sick and disheartened because they thought that the day of the Lord had already started. They thought that they were in the great tribulation. Now, the occasion of that was, in verse 2, the latter part, we read that some claim to have a special revelation, that is, by the Spirit, special revelation that the tribulation had started. Others contended that they had received word from those who knew that the tribulation had started. Still, a third group contended that they had received a letter from Paul stating that the tribulation had started and that the day of the Lord was already at hand. Now, Paul brings out the truth here, and we'll keep that in mind. The day of the Lord does not begin while the church is still here on the earth. The day of the Lord does not begin till after the church has been removed. Now, in the first verse, Paul calls attention to two aspects of the coming of our Lord. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's one aspect of it. The second aspect is by our gathering together unto Him. Now, at the rapture, we are going to be gathered together unto Him in the air. Approximately 7 years later, the Lord is coming back to the earth. And so He sets forth those two aspects of His return. Now, don't be disturbed. The day of the Lord has not come. Now, on last Sunday evening, I called your attention to four major days that are set forth in the Scripture: the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. And we devoted most of our time last week to the day of man. Man's day. Man's day being that in which everything is governed by man's trained mind, man's educated mind, man's hopes, man's goals, man's aspirations, man's ambitions. It's all according to man. Not the Holy Spirit of God, not the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Word of God, but according to man. And ministers today and churches today are measured by man's standard and not by this standard. The standard we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and few people want to measure anything by that standard. They'd rather measure themselves and their plans and their hopes and schemes by some other man's whose are less than theirs, thereby make themselves look the better than otherwise. Now, the day of Christ is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes for, receives, and deals with His church. The day of the Lord is when He deals with those who are not in His church and the nation of Israel. That's when He begins to deal with them. Now, the day of man is succeeded or followed by the day of Christ. The day of Christ will begin, as stated in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's no comfort in the day of the Lord. That's a day of judgment upon the people who are left here behind after the rapture of the saints. But I want us to look at the day of Christ for just a minute. It's that day for which we're waiting. I've got some friends who are honest and well-meaning who are not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking for the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. And when they tell me they're looking for it and hope to go through the tribulation, they seem almost gleeful and joyful when they anticipate being in the Great Tribulation and having personal contact with the Antichrist. But the Word of God tells us, watch, watch, for in an hour that you think not, not the Antichrist, but the Son of Man returneth. Be ye therefore ready. Be ye also ready. For in a moment, in an hour, in a day, you think not, the Son of Man cometh. We are to watch and wait for the Lord, looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ for whom we look. And one day He's coming. And just as He went away, as they stood by, the Lord began to ascend, as we mentioned this morning. Arms and hands outstretched as He blessed the children, His disciples, caught up out of their sight in the Shekinah glory of the living God. They stood gazing into heaven. God sent two men from heaven dressed in white who came and said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the emphasis upon His humanity, this same Jesus, that name is inappropriate unless applied to that body of flesh and bones. If you don't believe He's in His body of flesh and bones today, you can't use the word Jesus. The name of His deity is Christ. The name of His humanity is Jesus. And His name is Jesus Christ. And his title is Our Lord and Savior. This same Jesus which you've seen going to heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him going to heaven. So he's coming back. And just as unexpectedly as he went up, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not coming back to the earth at first at his appearance. He's going to appear in the air, and he's going to catch us up to be with him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We'll meet the Lord in the air. Then we have the expressed statement of our Lord himself. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And we have the beautiful illustration of Eliezer going to the home of Laban to get a bride for his servant, son Isaac. And Eliezer, typifying the Holy Spirit of God, leaves with Rebecca. They start back toward Isaac's home. Isaac leaves his home, goes out into the field to wander, and they meet in the field between their homes. And having met, then they turn and go to his home. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive remain caught up together, meet him in there, and then we turn and go to his home. The day of Christ. The day of Christ. The thing that's in Christ's mind right now is his wedding and his reception. And I'm sure there's great activity in heaven as they're making plans and preparation for the marriage of the Lamb and for the great wedding reception that is to follow. That's in his mind. Now, to determine who's going to constitute the bride, and to determine who or who is to be invited to the reception, there must be a judgment or consideration or evaluation of the works of the Christians who are caught up to meet the Lord. Now, as we think of those works, we're caught up to meet with him. We recall in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, where it says to rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. For the wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted. To her was permitted. To her was given the opportunity to make her wedding garment. The wedding garment is made out of fine linen, clean and white. And that fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousnesses of the saints. Many people confuse the two robes of righteousness which a Christian is supposed to have. There's the robe of righteousness which becomes ours, the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The imputed righteousness of God to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ after one has become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the privilege and opportunity then of fashioning or making a wedding garment. The bride or members of the bride to make that garment themselves. They make it themselves. I don't know whether I'm older than anybody or everybody present or not, but I can remember back in the days when the brides made their dresses. That's back when they had the old-fashioned things. What did they call hope chest? I tell you, if a girl could work or slave and get enough money to buy a hope chest, she had it made. That's all. Whether she ever got anything in it or not, if she's got a hope chest, that was something. Then they began to dream of and make and prepare their trousseau. Now you can get them catered and don't have to do anything. Which is, I'm not objecting. I mean, what difference does it make? It's the life you live afterward that counts, I guess. Well, but the bride, to her was granted to prepare her wedding garment. So, after we're saved, we have the privilege and opportunity of beginning work on our wedding garment. Well, Brother Wilson, I thought the scripture taught that God provided the wedding garment. No, God doesn't provide the wedding garment. He doesn't. We have the great parable of the wedding garment, 22nd chapter of Matthew, where the king gave a great wedding feast for his son, and many guests were invited, and as they were all invited, as they came in, the king came in to look them over, examine them, to see who was qualified to be a party of that. And as he looked them all over, he noted one without the wedding garment. The examination took place in heaven. And he comes in and he looks them over. I think that equates itself with the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's when Christ comes in and looks all the Christians over to see which ones have the wedding garments and which ones do not have the wedding garment. The ones having the wedding garment be the ones who constitute the bride of Christ. Those who have not the wedding garment would constitute the guests and the attendants at the wedding, and some might be and some might not be invited to the reception, because Revelation 19 also says, right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding reception after the wedding. It's not for all, but just for a particular group. So the king came in to look the group over, and he saw one there having gathered at the feast without a wedding garment. And the king asked one question, friend. Now the King James translation says, friend, how camest thou here without a wedding garment? And it misses the point of all of it. What our Lord literally said was, or what the king literally said there was, friend, how camest thou to come in here knowingly, willingly, consciously refusing to provide yourself with a wedding garment? You say, well, there's nobody like that. I meet them every day. Well, I'm not interested in rewards. I'm not interested in crowns. Just to be with Jesus is enough with me. That's what they say. Just to be with Jesus. Having the slightest concept of what it is to be with Jesus. No, it makes a difference about rewards. We read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he that cometh to him, that is, he that cometh to God Almighty, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the wedding garment constitutes that which is made out of materials comprised of rewards. From the day we're saved until we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we have opportunity to work on our wedding garment. And that garment is made up of the righteous deeds and acts of the Christian. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there are going to be many individuals saved without any good works to their credit. If any man's works abide, he shall receive rewards. If any man works a burn, he'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The works that remain are gold, silver, and precious stones. I think one of the interesting things about the temple or the house or the mansion being erected for us in the New Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem itself, as you study the description of the New Jerusalem itself, it is made up of gold and silver and precious stones. And those who inhabit it as members of the Bride of Christ have works of gold. Bride of Christ have works of gold, silver, and precious stones. Works of the same quality as that which comprised the city. Again, caught up to meet the Lord in there, the first thing that takes place in the heavens is the judgment seat of Christ. It might be well to look at that for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians. Much confusion exists because of the misinterpretation of this. I think in the Garden of Eden, Satan got over the idea that everybody was entitled to their own interpretation of the Word of God. And it's been going on ever since, but nobody's entitled to his interpretation of anything in the Word of God, just that which the Holy Spirit gives. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we," the writer identifying himself to those to whom he wrote, the writer being the Apostle Paul, those to whom he addressed himself being the saints, or the Christians in Corinth. So he said, "We, I, Paul, and all the Christians here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil." The word "bad" does not bring forth the sense at all. The word there literally is "evil." We're going to give account of the deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or evil, whether they be righteous or sinful. I don't find many Christians that accept the truth of the Word of God, that Christians are going to have to give an account for unconfessed sins after they get at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, I've been told by some there's no such thing as forgiveness of sins after we go up there. But the Lord Himself said concerning the unpardonable sin, which was the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God, He said, "This sin will not be forgiven you in this age, nor in the age to come." There'll be sins forgiven in the age to come, but not the sin against the Holy Spirit of God. The unpardonable sin, there's no forgiveness for that sin in the age to come. So there is forgiveness of sin. Now, added light on that comes out of the 11th verse. Let's read the 10th verse and then tie it into the 11th. "For we must all appear," those of us who are Christian, "before the judgment seat of Christ." Now this is in Christ's day, the day of Christ. And we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're moving on toward the marriage of Christ and the wedding reception of Christ. This is the day of Christ. So we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. That's as plain as can be. "Whether it be good or evil, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. Our Lord says in the 12th chapter of Luke, "That servant which knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes." That servant of the Lord. He further states, "That servant which knew not his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes." That's from whence cometh the tears, the sadness, the sorrow, the pain and the agony that'll prevail many Christians during the 1,000-year reign. Many people think that all tears are wiped away from their eyes and all sadness and sorrow and pain are gone at the beginning of the millennium. It's not. It's at the end of the 1,000 years that takes place. It's at the end of the 1,000 years, not the beginning. The 1,000-year reign of Christ means the 1,000-year judgment of Christ. And if Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, the judgment seat of Christ is going to continue for 1,000 years. Christian being judged throughout that period of time. And it's going to be quite an experience. We have the same thing coming up in regard to the 10 virgins. We find five of them are wise and five of them are stupid or unwise. We don't find five are lost and five are saved. It says five are wise and five are stupid. They're all 10 of them virgins. There's not a place in the Word of God where a virgin is used to typify a lost person. Harlot, hog, dog, goat, tares used to typify the lost. Virgin, pure, pure, unsullied, unspotted, untouched. But they're foolish Christians and they're stupid or wise Christians. And the wise Christians were the one who had an extra vessel with some extra oil. They had oil in the lamps. All Christians have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Some Christians have extra portions of the Holy Spirit of God to empower them for this task, for this accomplishment, and for that work. Now, those that had the extra portion went in to the marriage of the Lamb. Those that did not were just outside the door, knocking, striving to get in. We have also the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, where the Lord distributed to his servants. He called unto him 10 servants. The pound says that. In the parable of the talents, it said he called unto him his own servants. His own servants, and delivered them his talents to one 5, to another 3, two, to another 1. And he said, now I'm going away, and while I'm gone, I want you to trade and traffic in these talents and pounds. Take my business, and you carry it on while I'm gone. And when I come back, I'll call you to an accounting, and then I'll deal with you accordingly. And he goes away, and he comes back. Many people appreciate the fact that he's gone away, but they have no appreciation of the fact that he said he's coming back. He put that day forth from them. But I'm coming back. Well, he came back and he called his servants before him. In the case of the distribution of the pounds, one servant said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He says to him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I've been faithful in this. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. The other said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said to him, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. The other one said, the unprofitable servant, as he called. We heard a wonderful discourse on the unprofitable servant this morning. I've been trying to encourage you people to study two words in connection with Christian experience. That's the word inherit and the word profit. The word inherit and the word profit. Nobody can inherit except an heir. You must be an heir to inherit. You've got to be a Christian to inherit something from God. A lost person is not an heir. You've got to be saved before you can inherit anything. And when that rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life or inherit life for the age? Jesus told him what he'd have to do to inherit life for the age, and that age being the millennial reign of Christ. He said to him, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. That's not the way to be saved. Nowhere in the Word of God do you find taught you're saved by keeping the commandments. The only way you can be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't asking how to be saved. He wanted to know how he would have life abundantly in the age to come, which was the millennium. And he told him to keep the commandments. He said, these I've done. The Lord didn't question that at all. He said, well, one thing thou lackest, go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Well, I'm sure there's not a person present, but what knows that's no way to be saved. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Because if it is, then I'll save a person present tonight. There's not a person here that sold all they have and gave it to the poor. Now, if you've sold everything you have except the clothes on your back, you still haven't sold all you have. That's not the way of salvation. Our Lord said on another occasion, it's with great difficulty that a rich man will inherit or enter into the kingdom of the heavens. The power of riches to keep a Christian from doing what the Lord wants him to do, being absorbed the things of his own life and desire. That word inherit, now the word prophet. The word prophet. As Brother White brought out this morning, said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul or his life? Profit is that which you make on an original investment. You've got to have something invested before you can make a profit on it. You've got to be saved before you can have a profit on your life. You don't have any life until you're saved. And so what this group of disciples were being told by the Lord, he said, you're not going to have any profit accrue to your account as Christians as long as you're more interested in your life than you are in living for me. Profit. And so when this unprofitable servant came before the Lord, he had the original investment. But he hadn't made anything. He had no profit. And having no profit, he had no city over which to rule. And I think it's an accepted fact that the majority of Christians are going to be subjects in the kingdom of our Lord rather than sovereign. There'll be few sovereigns. Now, some people think that the millennial reign of Christ is going to be like the Mexican army or like the Confederate army. My mother's father was in the Confederate Army, and he was the lowest ranked individual I ever heard of in the Confederate Army, and he was a captain. I don't think they had any lieutenants or any sergeants or privates. They were all officers, and in the Mexican Army, they're all officers. And everybody thinks in the millennium, every Christian is going to be a king. Well, a majority of Christians are going to be subjects, and there's just going to be a few sovereigns. The Word of God says, as the Lord spoke to His disciples, strive to enter in at that narrow, straight, or contracted gate. For narrow is the gate, and contracted is the way that leadeth to life for the age, and few there be that find it. Very few are going to find that. That's not talking about salvation at all. Nobody has to strive to be saved. Nobody has to hope the Lord. Every once in a while somebody comes in and says, oh, I found the Lord. Now, brother, that's something. I said, found the Lord. I don't say it. I rejoice with them. They didn't find the Lord. He found them. Lost man's running, hiding from God just like Adam and Eve. And God has to hunt them up. People aren't hunting the Lord. How many came here tonight hunting the Lord? Well, there's a whole lot. You can see their spirits here. You can see where their spirits are in these vacant pews. Well, people aren't hunting the Lord. The lost aren't hunting the Lord. They don't find Him. Which of you, having 100 sheep, one of them lost, not leave the 99? And go and seek and hunt that lost sheep till he finds it. The Lord Jesus Christ goes after the lost until he finds it, and we praise God for that. So, what we have there is a striving to enter in. Notice a day coming when we're going to give an account unto the Lord for the lives that we've lived as Christians. This is the day of Christ. This day is going to culminate in the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. I've often wondered about that. We pick up the newspaper and we read about the marriage of the bride. That's man's day. see. In Christ's day, they put the groom first. But in the day of man, they put the bride first. That's the woman's lib movement, you see. And then you read the paper, and you get a description of the bride, not the groom. But the Word of God, you get the description of the groom. The difference between man's day and the day of Christ. Oh, I don't object. I think the beautiful girl ought to be described. And let them be first there in the newspaper. It'll be short-lived, being first. Or will it? Well, times are changing. That's immaterial. But the day of Christ culminates in the marriage of the Lamb. What a day, what a day that's going to be. The marriage of the Lamb. Now, my concept is this. According to the Word of God, every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. But out of the body of Christ are taken a few who comprise or compose the bride of Christ. Adam had his whole complete body. But out of his body, God took a small portion, and out of that small portion, out of the body of Adam, he made a bride for Adam. Adam had all the rest of his body, but just a small portion of it constituted the bride. And out of the whole body of Christ is going to be taken a small group who will make up the bride of Christ. This small group will be made up of those who have the wedding garment. And the wedding garment is made of the righteous deeds or acts of the Christian. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many people get discouraged here because they become conscious of their failures and their shortcomings. They become conscious of their sins, and they begin to cry out, who can qualify and how can one qualify? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 31, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. There's a sublime truth concerning judging and chastisement, judging and punishment. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. If we will judge ourselves, God will not judge us. If we will judge ourselves, God will not judge us. At the risk of boring a few of you from my personal experience, I'll tell you this. I went home one day while living in the West, and Ms. Wilson met me at the door and told me something our older daughter had done. And excuse me, this occasion the little girl met me at the door in tears. She said, Daddy, I'll tell you what I did if you won't whip me. I sat down, took her on my lap, and I said, what is it, sweetheart? And she told me something she had done, and I said, well, I appreciate that, and I'll not whip you. And so we knelt and had prayer together. She judged herself. She judged herself. And I didn't chasten her. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be chastened. If we say, Father, I did this and this, God will not judge us, and there will be no chastening followed. On another occasion, I went home, and Miss Wilson met me at the door, and told me something our older daughter had done. And the little girl hollered from the other room and said, "I didn't either, Daddy." Well, I knew one of them wasn't telling the truth, and I knew that Miss Wilson was. So I asked Miss Wilson to excuse herself, and I took the little girl on my lap, and I said, "Now tell Daddy what it was, and I'll not whip you." She said, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it." I said, "Now, sweetheart, if you don't tell me, I'm going to have to whip you. I'll tell you something here. If you're interested in child care and rearing and training, I never promised either one of them a whipping but what I gave it to them. I visited in homes, and a little boy or a girl or something come running up to the coffee table, and they say, 'Don't you touch that.' And they start out again and say, 'You touch that? No, backhand you.' So they reach out and touch it. And then they turn to me and smile and say, 'Isn't that cute?' Okay. I said, 'You'll tell Daddy what you did, I won't whip you.' She said, 'I didn't do it. And I whipped her. She reminded me of what Solomon said. I didn't understand it until then. He said, if you beat a child, they'll not die. I thought she was going to die from where she's crying for a minute. But after a while, she said, 'Daddy, if you'll quit, I'll tell you.' And I quit, and she told me. But I had to judge it. And because I had to judge it, I had to chasten her. Now, you and I can judge ourselves. You and I can confess our sins to the Lord. We can do it now. We can do it the minute after we've committed it. And we'll not be judged. And that's the end of it. But if we do not judge those sins, and they come before us at the judgment seat of Christ, because we cannot be condemned with the world, because we're eternally secure in the love of God, God has to chasten that sin. And so He will bring it out and cause us to confess it, and then He'll chasten us at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's nothing for a Christian to fear. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. If we judge ourselves. People don't want it that way. They don't want to experience the grace of God. They don't want to experience the love of God. They want to add something to it. They want to take something from it. But we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every unconfessed sin, every unrighted wrong will be brought to light and judged and chastened at the judgment seat of Christ. Be chastened. That's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth come in. Christians who are chastened. The lost don't come in for there until 1,000 years later. The day of Christ. The day of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and gets us and takes us to be with Him. And these things begin to unfold, culminating in the marriage of the Lamb and in the wedding reception. Father, bless this meditation. To Thine everlasting honor and glory, to our edification and good, and unto Thee shall be the praise in Christ's name. Amen.